Please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark. The book of Mark and chapter 12. We are back after it. The book of Mark and chapter 12 this morning. Let me give a little bit of a reintroduction to what's going on before I read. Mark chapter 12 this morning will be in verses 28 to 34. For those who don't recall, in the book of Mark chapter 12, we've had a bunch of people coming up to Jesus trying to catch him in a trap. Okay, so he's been speaking to people. Mark chapter 12 and verse 12, then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Then you have the Pharisees and the Herodians coming in verse 13 to ask Jesus a question. Then you have the Sadducees in verse 18 coming to ask Jesus a question. Over and over, we have these people who are asking Jesus these questions to try and catch him in a trap. They want to grab a hold of him and figure out some way to arrest him. They're tired of him speaking out these truths against them. They're tired of the conviction that they are feeling from others because of this, and so they are looking for a way to trap him. That's been the Pharisees, that's been the Sadducees, that's been all of these people coming up to him and asking him questions. So I don't know if that transports you back several months ago to when we were last in this book, but hopefully that helps a little bit. This morning we have a similar situation. Here we have one of the teachers of the law in verse 28. We have them coming yet again to ask another question. Right off the heels of the Pharisees, right off the heels of the Sadducees, we have yet another question here in Mark chapter 12. And here we see, starting in verse 28, that one of the teachers of the law has come to ask yet another question. Let's see what he has for us. Follow along with me in your Bibles. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is none other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. As I indicated earlier, we had a situation previously where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were seeking to trap Jesus, where they were coming and asking him questions so that they might catch him in some sort of trap. They were asking all of these questions. They were trying to figure out what could they do to get him to say something wrong, do something wrong, misstep here, misstep there, and they could land him in jail. That was their point. That was their purpose. That was their motivation. But here we have a situation this morning that begins to run a bit counter to that idea. Here one of the teachers of the law comes, and he says, "I've noticed that Jesus has given a good answer. Maybe I can ask him a question as well." And this is something we need to recognize at the outset as we dig into this passage. Not everyone who is coming to us with a question is trying to lay a trap. Now, you may run across people sometimes who they're trying to legitimately lay a trap for you. It can get so tiring and so frustrating to deal with the same sorts of questions and problems and difficulties over and over again. Some of you guys know that I stream online regularly, and while I'm on there streaming, I don't know how many times these people we call trolls will come into the chat just trying to rile people up, just trying to stir up trouble. That's all they want to do, okay? And they can get to you, and it can get frustrating after a while. But if you treat everyone who comes into the chat room like they're a troll, then you're liable to push everyone away. Here's the problem. Some people come in, and they ask hard questions, and they're real questions. They're not really sure what is going on. They're not really sure what the answers to these things are, but it's something that's been rattling around in their head for a while, and they're looking for answers. And so we need to recognize that, I think, at the outset, that sometimes people have genuine questions for us. If Jesus got stuck in the same frame of mind that I was talking about before, okay, first the Pharisees, now we've got the Sadducees, on and on we go. Okay, here's a teacher of the law. What are you going to ask me now? But no, Jesus takes each individual person on their merits. How are they approaching him? How are they coming to him? And he seeks to analyze that for himself. This teacher comes to Jesus with a purpose. He comes to Jesus with an intention. He wants to please God. That's his desire. That's his goal. And in his desire and goal to please God, he asks Jesus a good question. Now, I will say this. This spirit, this attitude, this heart that this teacher of the law has right here is the same spirit, heart, and attitude each and every one of us ought to have when we come here to church. We ought to come here with the desire, with the purpose, and the intention to please God. Our goal as Christians is to glorify and honor God with our lives. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, is its first question, what is the chief end of man? What is man meant to be doing? What is our whole purpose and our goal here? And the answer is this, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is what we are meant to do, to glorify God. And so this teacher of the law comes with that attitude. He wants to please God. And so too, when we come to church on Sundays, when we come to church throughout the week for studies and things like that, I want you to ask yourself a simple question. What are you doing here? Why did you come here? What's your purpose? What's your goal? What are you trying to accomplish, or what are you hoping to find by coming to this place today? And if you're listening to us online, what are you doing here listening to me speak? What is your purpose? What is your goal? What is your intention? I hope that our goal is that we are eager to please God, just as this teacher of the law is. And that's why we come to church, so that we can honor and glorify God with our lives. And so that leads us to a simple question. If we recognize up front that we're here in order to glorify and honor God, if we recognize that we're here to please God, that we want to do that with our lives, then we have a simple question. How should we, who are eager to please God, take the next step? How should we, who are eager to please God, take the next step? You've taken a step. Here you are here this morning. You've taken a step. Here you are here online listening to this. What is the next step, and how should we go about taking it? I think this passage gives us a great clarification on how we can take the next step if we are eager to please God. And so that's what I want to dig into this morning. Please don't get me wrong. We will get to these two great commandments. We're going to talk about them. But first, I want to talk about how we even get there to this point. We can continue to relate to one another and learn about answers to these questions. Asking questions is so healthy, and I don't know how or why this happened, but oftentimes in church arenas or religious situations, it is almost most frowned upon to ask questions. Oh, you don't know that? Oh, you're not aware of that? Oh, I'm sorry. Or the other flip side of the coin, you know that there are taboo areas. You know that there are subjects that we just don't talk about. The church has a settled stance on that, and you're not allowed to question it. So you keep your mouth zipped. I don't know how we developed this culture or this arena where asking questions is frowned upon, because the exact opposite is true. Asking questions is extremely healthy. This teacher of the law comes along and he asks a question to Jesus. There are many, many barriers, I think, to us asking questions, and I'm hoping we can tear down some of those barriers this morning as we begin to sort through this. Let me be clear, 100% clear. The church should be a place where it's safe for you to ask questions. Where if you're not sure, where if you're having troubles or difficulties or problems, and you don't quite know how to answer these things, that you can come to the church and just ask questions. That should be allowed, and not only allowed, but encouraged. But we often create cultures where it is not safe to ask those kinds of questions. So I want to speak to that for a moment. First, I think that one of the barriers to us asking questions is the fact that in some ways, we're not searching. In some ways, I think we're not searching. You can see here in verse 28, the first half, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. You see, he's kind of looking out. He's looking out for somebody wise who he can talk to, who he can ask these questions of. He's searching. He's looking around. Now, what do I mean when I say we're not searching? We assume that asking questions is something you do before you become a Christian. Here's a man, he's not a Christian yet, and he's searching out, and then once he becomes a Christian, he basically doesn't ask any more questions. You may think that sounds silly, but let me just read you a few passages from the Scriptures, and I'm going to tell you in almost every single one of these situations, you interpret these passages as somebody who is unconverted, searching for answers, but then once they're converted, they're no longer asking questions. Listen to some of these. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, "But if you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." If you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. I don't know about you, but I've used that passage when I've evangelized to people before. I've told people, seek God out with all of your heart and with all of your soul. He will make himself known to you. I've told people those sorts of things. But what's the implicit assumption? Once you become a Christian, you don't do that anymore. You're no longer seeking the Lord out with all of your heart and with all your soul because you've already came. You found him. You arrived. And so no longer are you doing that. It's an evangelistic verse. We use it to get people in the door, but once they're here, no worries. You've got that covered. Or how about this verse, Proverbs 2:3-5. "Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as silver and search for it as if it is a hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Again, what's the assumption? Here in this verse, looking, searching, finding all of these things out, you understand the fear of the Lord, and then you find the knowledge of God. And what happens then? You've arrived. You understand the fear of the Lord. You found the knowledge of God. You're good to go. You've got that covered. And so we stop searching. We stop looking. Yet again, another verse, Matthew 6:33, says this, "Seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." Seeking, searching, looking for answers. And yet, we stop doing that when we become Christians, when we come to the church. Jesus says to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. But we think that once you become a Christian, the search is over. It's done. We found him. We got it covered. No need to continue on. Finally, Hebrews 11:6. "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must be believing that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him." What's the assumption? That we must seek him out, we must believe he exists, and then he will reward us who diligently seek him. How? We will become Christians. We will get saved. We will recognize Jesus in our lives, and we will turn from our sins and put our faith in Jesus. And then guess what the implication is? You're done. You don't have to search anymore. You don't have to look anymore because you found him. May I suggest that the searching, the looking, the finding is a lifelong pursuit for Christians? This is not something that once you have found Christ, once you see him, once you repent of your sins and put your faith in him, that somehow the searching is all over. No, we are going to continue to search for answers. We're going to ask hard questions. We're going to dig into these things for ourselves. These things are not relegated to unbelievers only. These things are things that human beings, period, should be doing all of their lives. Seeking out after God, searching after him, trying to find him. And you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart and soul. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And guess what? If you search him out tomorrow, then you will understand even greater the fear of the Lord and understand the knowledge of God. On and on and on again. These are opportunities that are given to us each day, but we somehow treat Christianity that once you come to Christ, you've got your ticket punched, you're headed to heaven, no worries going forward. This is a lifelong search that we've simply been adopted into. Once you become a Christian, it's as though the journey really begins. And here's our chance to really start digging, really start asking some hard questions. No Christian should be too proud to search. No Christian should be too proud to ask questions. That is what Jesus commends in this passage. A teacher of the law, he should know his Bible very well. Comes and asks a question. Jesus, by the end of the engagement, says, "You are not far off from the kingdom of God," because he is willing to come and ask questions. And so, can I commend to each and every one of us this morning, keep on searching, keep on asking questions. You will never plumb the depths of this book. I can guarantee you that. There is no point at which you go, "Man, I got the treasure map all figured out. I found all the buried treasure. I'm good to go." No, there are gems and diamonds that you will never find if you spend hours upon hours upon hours in this book. Don't stop asking questions. Keep on searching. But that is not the only reason that we have barriers to asking questions. We have another. And I indicated it earlier, but it is this. It is fear. We are afraid to ask questions. Why? Why are we afraid to ask questions? Again, I indicated this one earlier. We are afraid to ask questions because we have not created a culture in the church where it is safe to ask questions. You will either be looked down upon for how little you know, you will be looked down upon for not having the answers, or you will be looked down upon because you are asking a question about a fixed orthodoxy in the church that everyone ought to know is unquestionable. And so you're going to be looked down upon one way or the other. So what do? You keep it zipped. You're not going to ask that question. We have not created a culture in the church where it's safe to ask questions. People get called heretics. People start asking, you believe what? Oh, no, that's heresy. You can't say that. Or you've got also a whole fundamentalist movement that essentially says, if you disagree with me on any point of doctrine, you're outside of the camp of Christianity altogether, entirely. Oh, you don't believe in my particular view of the end times? You're gone. You're not even Christian. And so we have made it so difficult to actually fit within the circle of orthodoxy that everybody just keeps their mouths shut for fear of being cast out. That is not how the church ought to be. I've got an example of this. I was guest preaching at a church down in New Mexico. And this was when I was just getting into the pulpit. I was just figuring things out. And there was a little Baptist church there who didn't have a full-time pastor, so they would always use pulpit supply. And I showed up there probably, you know, once a month or something like that to fill in. Well, I was preaching a sermon, and I had gotten through the sermon, and a little old lady came up to me afterwards. And she said this. She said, young man, did you quote a Mormon in your sermon? And I was taken aback. I was flustered. No, I definitely didn't do that, right? And I got all my notes right there. I'm going through, you quoted a Mormon. That's not okay. And I'm going through my notes. Well, I had quoted an old Puritan by the name of John Owen, okay? I don't know if any of you have read John Owen. The joke is that he thought in Latin and then tried to write it down in his native tongue, right? Because he's so hard to read. I had quoted John Owen in the sermon. He's an old Puritan, Presbyterian to the core, right? Nowhere near Mormon, okay? But John Owen might remind somebody of the name of Joseph Smith. You know, it's one of those stereotypical names. If you looked it up in the phone book, there'd be 50 people in there with the name John Owen, just like there's 50 people with the name Joseph Smith. So that's my guess, is that she somehow thought I said Joseph Smith said this thing. Okay? It befuddled me. Jess and I were talking on the ride home. I was like, I don't know what happened there, you know? And we're going back and forth. But here's why I bring this up. Whether she knew it or not, that kind old lady was perpetuating a culture of it is not safe to go outside of these boundaries, to go outside of these limits. Have you ever heard a quote that is amazing and you go to look it up and you're like, oh, that was spoken by somebody I completely disagree with? Is the answer to then throw the quote completely out the door? No, we as Christians believe in general revelation. What does that mean? That God, by his graciousness, has created all of us in the image of God. And because of that, all of us can come to true conclusions, even profound conclusions, regardless of whether or not we're saved. Why am I bringing this up? I don't know that I would have hesitated to quote a Mormon if they said something that I thought was very right, very correct. I might make a caveat about it. Okay, hey guys, I don't agree with everything this guy says, but here he said something really good. What's wrong with that? I don't see anything wrong with that, and yet we have these theological no-go zones in the church. Oh, that guy may not be Mormon, but his neighbor's a Mormon, so you can't quote him. That's almost how bad it gets. It's ridiculous, okay? You live next door to a Mormon. Your coworker disagrees. Oh, actually, a family member of yours is an atheist. Therefore, nothing you say has anything of consequence. What are we talking about? Why don't we deal with the ideas that are presented rather than just using ad hominem arguments to throw people off the ledge and say what they say doesn't matter? Many of the things we don't like that are going on in our culture right now are going on particularly in this fashion. Oh, this person is white. They don't have anything meaningful to say. Let's throw them off the cliff. Yeah, I said it. That is not how we should go about discussion and dialogue. Everybody's opinion has a place, and let's have a discussion and talk about it. Okay, I learned that from a black friend of mine. I asked him, I said, look, I feel like I don't have any truth that I can speak into what's currently going on in this situation. He looked me right in the eye and he said, you know what? Don't let anyone tell you your opinion doesn't matter because of the color of your skin, black or not. Amen. And we all need to hear that so we can listen to each other and interact with one another in profitable ways. That's what we need to do going forward. Now, why am I bringing all of this up? The church should be a place where it's okay to ask questions. The church should be a place where we can dialogue. We must prize asking questions. It should be important. We should be excited the moment somebody comes with a question. Oh man, you're seeking things out. Oh man, you want to learn. Oh man, you're desiring to understand God better. Let's figure this out together. And when the question is, one of my friends struggles with homosexuality, how do I deal with them? We don't do an immediate bout face and say, oh, you went outside of the realm of orthodoxy in this church. Hit the door, buddy. That's not how this goes. We want to prize them asking questions, and then when they ask a hard one, we need to buckle down and say, all right, that's a tough one. Let's dig into this together. We can learn and figure this out together. I'm not an expert. I don't have all the answers. I've read the scriptures. I know some ideas about this. Let's start here. And we can begin to grow and to learn together. What do I want to encourage you with this? This man, this teacher of the law, may have been on the wrong team. He may have been represented by the wrong people. But man, when he comes asking a question, genuinely seeking answers from Jesus, and Jesus has answers to give him. And by the time it's all said and done, he gets to tell him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. This is our chance. This is our opportunity. Prize questions. When others bring them to you, prize. Take the step of asking questions and asking hard ones. But there's something else that this man does here that is exemplary that we need to focus on. It is not simply enough to ask questions, not just asking questions. After all, who did I criticize earlier? The Pharisees and the Sadducees who did this very thing. They were content to just ask questions. So we need to take it a step further. We need to go a step beyond this. Not only must we ask questions, but we have to actively engage with the person we're asking questions to. Look with me at verses 32 and 33. 32 and 33 says this. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other one but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Look at this man. He actively engages with Jesus on this topic. And how does Jesus react to him? Jesus commends him because, partially, he's actively engaging with him. Now look, I'm not Jesus, that is clear. And here is one of the ways in which I'm not Jesus. If all a man did who asked me a question I gave an answer to was repeat my answer back to me just like this guy did, I'd be like, yeah, I already know that, bud. I literally just told you that. I said that just now. Again, what happens? What's the greatest commandment? Jesus tells him, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher. You are right to say there's no God but one, and to love him with all your heart and all your understanding, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offering. It's like, I just said that, dude. Like, you're just repeating it back to me. What are you doing? You know? I probably would have shamed the man, right? And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, you're right on track. You're getting it, buddy. You're coming along. I think if you're a father, you understand this a little bit better than I do. I'm a really new father. I'm still figuring this out, okay? But if you're a father, there's something about your child coming along, even if all they're doing is mimicking what you said or trying to repeat what you did, they're growing. They're developing. And they'll get to the point where they can think original thoughts for themselves. It's just going to take time, okay? And maybe once they think original thoughts, you're going to be like, man, I wish I could have the days back when they just repeated everything I said, because this is a disaster. Thinking for themselves and stuff, right? But that's what's going on here. Jesus, like a loving father, comes alongside the man who says just what Jesus said back to him, and Jesus says, oh, you're so close. You're getting it, buddy. You're almost there. I'm so excited to see you come up with that idea because you are figuring it out. Look how eager and excited he is for the man. And the man is actively engaging. He is conversing with Jesus. And look, it's not even Jesus only that commends the man. Mark does too. Remember, Mark is writing these words down? Look, even before the quote from Jesus comes, when Jesus saw he had answered wisely. So Mark thinks the man answers wisely, and then Jesus tells the man, you are not far off, right? Mark, Jesus, commending the man. Awesome, you're getting there, buddy. You're starting to figure it out. I'm so glad you're putting this puzzle together. And that is the attitude that we need to have when we come with a question. Not just a question and then, okay, yeah, that sounds good, good answer. You know, no, actively engage. Well, I don't understand that. Well, what about that? How about this? You know, we need to actively engage our brains. That's how we learn. That's how we develop. That's how we grow with one another. Has anyone heard the phrase? Raise your hand if you've heard the phrase, to be like a Berean. To be like a Berean. Okay, a handful of people, to be like a Berean. This comes from Acts 17. This is from Acts 17, verse 11. Now, the context is that Paul had preached the gospel in one town, and people weren't having it. They didn't care. But then he went to Berea, and he preached the gospel. And what does the text say? It says, now these Jews were more noble than those in the last town. Why? Because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not the things Paul was saying were actually true. The be like a Berean mindset comes from the fact of searching the scriptures daily, looking into it, digging into it. What does it look like? Actively engaging. I'm not just going to believe what this guy says because he's standing up here on the stage and he's got a nice jacket. At least I think my jacket's nice. No, dig into the topics for yourself. Look into it for yourself. Ask questions. Look for answers. Be like a Berean. Do the scriptures bear out what I'm saying up here? Or is it just a man who has a lot of energy popping off because he had too much coffee, right? Which is it, okay? Dig through the scriptures to see if it's so. Actively engage with the material. I want you guys to know this morning, please hear me when I say this, Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is not your opportunity to sit up in the stands and watch everyone else running around on the field and jumping up and down and cheering for their victories. No, Christianity is a sport where you are meant to be down in the trenches too. I'm going to hand you the ball and let's see how you do, okay? And it's not about the athleticism. It's about the growth. It's about trying. It's about being together and encouraging one another. Stop standing on the sidelines of your spiritual life. Get in there. Put me in, coach. That's what I want to hear from every one of you. Put me in, coach. I want to try. I don't care how far along you are, how much you've grown. I don't care if you think you're great or if you think you can do nothing. I don't care. Don't be afraid to get your hands dirty and get in there. And that's what we are all trying to do here together. That is what we are all focused on together, actively engaging with our religion. Now, this leads to a final question. How? I say get your hands dirty, jump in there, get off the sidelines. How? Doing what? Well, our text tells us, practicing the greatest commandment. That is how you get in there. That is how put me in, coach, actually works into something profitable. Look with me at verses 29 to 31. The most important one, says Jesus, I'm telling you to get in there. I'm telling you to get off the sidelines. This is what Jesus tells you to do. The most important one, answer Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. That is how you live this out. Once you have taken the step of asking questions, once you are actively engaging with your religion, actively engaging with your faith, here is what you are to do. You are to love God, and you are to love neighbor. Now, why? Why does Jesus give two? The man only asks for one. Why does Jesus give two commandments when the man said, what is the greatest commandment? He only wants to know one. Well, Jesus gives two commandments, and some of you will know this from our Bible study, because he is actually summarizing all of the 10 commandments right here. If you guys recognize this, I don't know if you've seen this before, but the first four commandments of the 10 commandments have to do with your relationship with God. They have to do with your relationship with God. You shall love the Lord your God, right? And you shall not create any idols or false images. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It has to do with your relationship with God. That's the first four commandments. The second six commandments of the 10 commandments have to do with your relationship to your neighbor. It's your horizontal obedience. You are not to steal. You're not to kill. You're not to covet. All of those things have to do with your relationships with others. And so Jesus brings these two up because it summarizes all of the 10 commandments. In fact, it summarizes all of the Old Testament law. Love God, love neighbor. That's what he wants us to do. Now, I hesitate to bring this up. I hesitate to bring this up. Why? Because this morning I want us to be motivated to get in there, to go after this, to do something. I want you to be more active in your faith when you leave this building this morning. And then, what is my big kicker? What is the punchline? Go out there and love, guys. I'm sorry, but we're inoculated to the word love. We're completely inoculated to it. What does that mean? You've heard it so much, you don't even hear it anymore. The concept of love is just blown all the time into your mind and into your ears that you don't even think actively about what that means. It is profound. We're actually so numb to the concept of love that I can get us all fired up about going out and doing something, and when I say, let's go love, we just deflate like a tire, and we're done, right? So I hesitate to even bring it up, but that is the answer. Love is an abstract intangible, and you think you're already doing it. That's part of the problem. You think you're already loving. It's an abstract intangible, and it will take the wind out of all of our sails if all I do is tell us, let's go out there and love. The word is so commonplace it lulls us to sleep. We're like a child in the crib, but instead of actual children in the crib, we actually go to sleep. So, is that just me? So here's what I want us to see, okay? Here's what I want us to see. How can you love God and neighbor practically and actively? Let's take it one step further. Let me define this and flesh it out for us a little bit more so that when I tell us to love, we don't just go to sleep. Love is the incarnation. Love is Jesus leaving his throne in heaven to come down to earth and take on a man. I talk about getting your hands dirty. That is about as dirty as you can get. The God of the universe coming down and being born like a baby. Okay? Jesus got his hands dirty. That is love. And not only the incarnation, but his entire life. His whole lifestyle, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven. That's love. That is love. In a definite sense, that is love. He's taking action. He's getting his hands dirty. He is getting out into the grime and the muck. Love is suffering for others. Love is recognizing that somebody or somebody else that I know is in need of help. They're in need of guidance. They're in need of direction. I can do something to help them and then actually going and doing it. Love is suffering on behalf of others. I don't care how inconvenient it is. I don't care how difficult or hard it is. And I don't care how much you really don't want to do it right now. That is love, suffering on account of others. When a coworker calls and you're just climbing into bed and you're in your PJs and says, buddy, I got myself in a rough bind. I really could use somebody's help. I called a few people. Nobody answered. You're the last person I called. Could you come help me out? Oh, man, that is love. When you get out and you put on your jeans and you go help your friend, okay? When you actually go out of your way, even though you were ready to go to bed. When your ungodly cousin comes to you who gives the family a horrible name, consistently lives contrary to God's plans, purposes, and rules. When you try to help him, constantly spurns religion. He doesn't want to come to church, hasn't been in years. And when this ungodly cousin of yours finally reaches out, he's at a breaking point. He's at an all-time low, and he needs help, and you're just so done with him and all his shenanigans. That is love, when you say no. Despite the inconvenience, despite the difficulty, you're thinking like Peter. Lord, how many times will I forgive this man? How many times? 70 times 70, as many times as it takes. You will completely forgive this man, and you will go yet again to help your cousin. When your neighbor that you hate, whose dogs won't ever shut up, who is constantly, it's like they think the circumference of their house is a four-wheeling race course, right? And they're just going round and round and round, and you just can't think straight, and you're so tired of them. When that neighbor that you hate and you wish would just move away and disappear from the world reaches out to you and says, neighbor, I need a hand. We got the truck stuck out front, and I could really use some help. I call my cousin. I call my friend. They couldn't come help. Would you come help us for a little bit? That is love. Going out and serving and helping those people that you don't like, those people who are ungodly, those people who are inconvenient to you. It hurts, and it's hard, and that's exactly the point. That is exactly the point. If you don't have moments like these in your life, I want you to know you're not loving. If you don't hang up the phone and go, and want to throw it across the room because you're so frustrated with that relationship, you're not loving. Now, you might have not as bad a temper as me, but you can do that emotionally as well without actually throwing the phone, okay? There is a sense in which life is difficult, it hurts, it's hard, and that demonstrates where and when you are showing love to others. Because you are willing to take up your cross time and time and time again and go after it. And here's where I want to point you now. Don't stop short. Look with me at verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far away from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any questions. Don't stop short. It does no good to be not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus' purpose and intention, God's purpose and intention, is that we would enter the kingdom of God, that we would make it. Oh, may nobody within the sound of my voice fall short of the kingdom. Here is our chance, here is our opportunity. And we must be willing to suffer, we must be willing to get uncomfortable, and we must be willing to love. If you aren't willing to love, if you aren't willing to suffer, if you aren't willing to be uncomfortable, if you aren't willing to do the hard things, then you aren't willing to love and you're stopping short. You're failing to live it out. I don't care what you profess. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name do many mighty miracles?' And he will say to them, 'Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you.'" Willing to do any of those things, you're not willing to be a Christian, okay? That is definitional to Christianity. When you come to Jesus, you must be willing to pick up your cross and die to yourself. And if you aren't willing to do that, you are stopping short. And I am terrified for your soul that on that day of judgment, Jesus will tell you, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you." Just because you make a profession of faith, just because you prayed one time, or just because you went down and got dunked in the baptismal, doesn't save your soul. Jesus says, "Everyone who is saved by me, if they love me, they will keep my commandments." This is what we are called to do. Get uncomfortable, get messy, take the gloves off, and get in the ball game. Okay? Otherwise, you are stopping short. Paul has an incredible illustration for the Christian life. An incredible illustration. He compares it to a marathon. He says, you are running a marathon. It is a long race. And if you drop out, you aren't going to make it. Paul says the whole point is to cross the finish line, guys. The whole point is for us to cross the finish line. And that is what I want to encourage each and every single one of us to do here this morning. You have a decision to make. And don't let your resolve waver. Don't walk out of here unchanged and unmotivated to actually live your life for Jesus, to do what he commanded and take up your cross daily and follow him. And if you have questions about that, we welcome them openly. And we can talk more going forward. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good to us. You're so holy. You're so worthy of all praise. And I pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds. You would conform us more to the image of Christ. And we would desire to lay down our lives for you, Father, because you sent your son to lay down his life for us. We thank you for your graciousness and mercy, Lord. And I pray that you will continue to work in our hearts and minds for the glorification of your son, for the honoring of your great name, and for the good of our souls, that we might evermore be conformed to his image. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.